Well, brethren, I think as we're aware, there's a wealth of truth and examples of righteousness and daily Christian living in the smaller books of the Bible that we don't often study. And so for this morning's lesson, I thought we'd consider the book of Titus. And of course, we can't do an in-depth study in just 1 hour, so I've titled our panel discussion, as you can see on the screen, Highlights from the Book of Titus. I've crafted just a very few questions, and hopefully the panel will bring out additional thoughts and comments on the elements of Titus that are worthy of our consideration. Joining me on the panel are Brother Tom Ruggiero and Brother Joe Schell, and we'll begin our consideration of chapter 1 by reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of Titus. I'll read those verses, chapter 1, 1 through 4, and then I'll ask Brother Tom to start our discussion on the first question, what do we know about Titus? And I want to keep this part of our discussion short, maybe about 5 minutes, so that we can then proceed to the meat of the book. So I'll read Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is just a very sketchy beginning, if you will, about Titus. We'll learn more about him as we proceed through what Paul wrote to him in this book. But Brother Tom, just start us off. What can we glean about Titus from what we have here in the book and perhaps other scriptures?
Well, I think we glean more about him from other scriptures than we do here. We glean a few things about him, but mostly this is advice from Paul to Titus, so it's not that much about Titus. But to tell you the truth, I didn't know much about Titus, but he came up in our Corinthian study quite a bit because he's used in Corinth, and I found him a fascinating person, someone who kind of works behind the scenes, who's quiet, who doesn't look for credit, and we find that he was very close to the Apostle Paul. And sometimes he's compared to Timothy, because Paul calls him my son. So we know that there was a significant age difference, because if he was Paul's age, he wouldn't call him my son. So I think there's almost a father-son relationship between Paul and Titus. But the difference between Titus and Timothy, I think, is that Timothy was a little reluctant to get involved. Paul had to kind of push him forward and encourage him to exert himself. Exert's not the word, but, you know, apply himself. He didn't have to do that to Titus. Titus was on the forefront of a lot of things that Paul was doing. You remember there was this big collection taken throughout Macedonia and into Greece and even to Corinth for the poor brethren in Judea. Did you know that was Titus's idea? You read in 2 Corinthians 8:6 from a better translation than King James. It says that Titus started the work. And so when he says this to Paul, we really need to help the brethren in Judea. Paul says, okay, do it. It's in your hands. He sends Titus throughout Macedonia, into Greece, and down even through Corinth to take a financial collection for the brethren in Judea. So it shows you that there was great integrity in Titus and that Paul trusted him. That's very significant. The second thing is, I didn't know this before, but from Galatians 2, 1 through 3, Titus was taken by Paul to the Jerusalem conference, where they were talking about whether circumcision should be insisted upon by the Gentiles coming into Christianity. Why would you take a Greek, who was Titus, an uncircumcised Greek, to a conference about circumcision? It doesn't say, but my guess is that here is an example of a Gentile who's uncircumcised, and you can see in him such a noble character that you can see that circumcision, this outward picture, this outward form that you use as a Jew, is unnecessary, because we see the development of Christ in Titus. So I thought that was pretty neat. I never knew that Titus was at that conference. And of course, the other thing that we do learn about Titus is from the book of Titus, that he was left at Crete to establish the ecclesias there. So you see a level of trust that Paul has in Titus on multiple levels. The financial thing, that he would trust him with all this money that he's collecting, and the spiritual trust that he would bring him to Jerusalem and that he would leave him in charge at Crete to appoint elders and to get the ecclesias established. So this was a significant New Testament character that we don't read much about. There was a real good relationship. And it makes me think of there is neither Greek nor Jew, old or young. The young and the old are working together. There was a bond between Paul and Titus that was very strong. And here, so you have a Jewish Pharisee who used to be, and a Gentile Greek, and they're like father and son. I think that's pretty neat. I think that's what the Lord is looking for in the body of Christ.
Okay, excellent. Much in the relationship there that we can glean. Joe, further.
Yes, on top of what Tom has already said, I have, to your first question, what do we know about Titus? First off, practically everything I know came from the Apostle Paul, either, well, from one book or another. But two items in particular that by themselves don't seem significant, but I think you can draw inferences from them. And that is the fact that obviously Paul held him in very high esteem, even though we don't know personally a lot about him directly. It's indirectly through Paul, but we can draw conclusions about him. And that he was a Gentile. Paul says that he was from Greece. And I would just like to make a little something out of this, because Tom asked a question in regards to his being a Gentile, going to this conference, which was primarily about circumcision or keeping the law for new Christians. I believe I understand Titus more by asking a slightly different question in regards to Paul and his high esteem for Titus. Is that what particular aspect about Titus did Paul appreciate and see in Titus that he would bestow such an honor to him as to starting ecclesias on the island of Crete where there had been none previously? And it obviously has to do with his character. He trusted him, like Tom referred to, in the money matters, but I believe it was doctrinally that he trusted him. And it had to do with this conference and circumcision, because in the early church, circumcision was a big issue, and it was never fully resolved. The conference had that as one of its main agenda items, plus of keeping the law for those who were Gentiles. Now, I'm going to reference Galatians 3 for this next point. And here, did I say, no, 2. I'm sorry, correction, Galatians 2. Tom referenced this. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. That's the conference. Titus was present. And there was a group in the early church. Paul references them as the circumcision and the non-circumcision. And it was sort of this, well, I won't get too heavy into this definition, but there was two camps in the early church, the Jewish influence and the Gentile influence. And the Jewish influence seemed to say, well, it's great to be a Christian, but you have to continue thinking like a Jew in the sense of complying with the statutes, including circumcision. But Titus being a Jew, if you look down to 2:3 of Galatians, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So from this, I infer that a particular quality that Paul saw in Titus was the fact that he held his ground on this issue of circumcision. He knew what he believed, and he took a stand for it, so that he refuted these impulses by the Jewish influence to say, oh, you have to comply with the law. Titus said, no, I'm a Gentile, and I recognize the distinction that Christ, it doesn't say this, I'm inferring this now, we have this liberty in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law, and you and I know that we do not have to comply with Jewish law or circumcision itself, even though this gets to be a weighty matter, because circumcision was actually given to Abraham as a sign. So it goes beyond simply complying with the law. But I believe it's this quality that Paul saw in Titus by which he could come to those. And when you read further in the first chapter of Titus, Paul is directing him to refute anybody who comes in with an idea that stands contrary to the freedom that we have in Christ and say, be quiet. No, you're not doing that. So he, Paul saw that leadership quality in Titus to refute that idea, which was important in establishing the church and keeping it from being under the influence of false doctrines who were imposed by man, which is, if I may, your question is there a parallel to today? And I believe there is, even though we don't talk about circumcision. But we do are under the influence at times of being under influence by those who would like us to comply with human ideas rather than scriptural ideas. And it's this that I think that the elders, in this case, Paul directing Titus, no, refute those ideas. Even though you might have a scripture to base that upon, it doesn't come from the mind of God. And so this is why I think it's still relevant today, and this is the quality that Paul saw in Titus.
Okay, very good, both of you. You both use the word trust or trustworthiness. And a long time ago, I heard an equation, a formula that said, a person is trustworthy if he has two things, character and competence. You have to have both to be trustworthy. I think, Tom, you spoke to his character, that Paul had trust in Titus because he was an honest man, he was a good man, and he had the character that would be required to have trust in someone. I think Joe spoke also to the competence of Titus, that he had the capabilities to do the things that Paul needed doing. And so you put those two together, and as you both said, I think probably the hallmark of what we know about Titus is that Paul trusted him. And I just want to add to that one quick scripture, and then we're going to move on to my second question. Verse 5 of Titus 1. After the introduction, I read in verses 1 through 4, you notice Paul says, for this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So the picture I get, and I'm being a little facetious here, is that Paul goes to Crete, he's got Titus with him, he ministers and preaches and sort of establishes the very beginnings of a rudimentary church, and then Paul says, okay, Titus, I got to go, it's all in your hands, fix everything up, straighten it out, make right what isn't right. And so Paul goes on, and that was the way Paul operated. He was the visionary. He was the one who could gather an ecclesia to start as Christians, but then he had to move on and do that again in another city, so he left trustworthy assistance behind to finish the work. Very briefly, anything else on question number one before we move on to two, Tom?
Well, just what you were saying, we use the phrase today that he's an enabler.
Ah.
Paul didn't take all the responsibility himself, but he saw someone he could trust who was competent, who had the energy and willingness to engage. I think a lot of times you can be a believer but not willing to engage. He was a man totally involved, totally consecrated, willing to engage in the work. And so that Paul saw that, and he says, okay, I'm going to engage you and give you the opportunity to serve. I think that's good leadership on Paul's part.
Yeah, Paul and Titus had those complementary skills.
Yeah.
Let's move on. I know we could spend much time on this, but I want to read verses 10 through 14 of chapter 1, which get to the heart of the issue that Paul was sort of leaving Titus behind to fix up, if you will, in Crete. This is Titus 1. Verses 10 through 14, and then I'll ask Brother Joe to begin our discussion as to what's going on here and what, if anything, does it mean to us today. Titus 1, 10 through 14. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, low bellies. This witness is true, meaning he really said that. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So, Joe, sort of expand on this. What was this issue that Paul was saying, Titus, I really need you to fix this? And is there a lesson for today?
Okay, so the circumstances then are the same now. The Lord established his method and his framework for the ecclesia arrangement in the early church that we recognize now. And in that arrangement, there is a recognition of authority and sort of a, I don't want to use the word hierarchy, but the Lord uses men, God uses men who he has called and recognized, and it is understood that all collectively within this arrangement recognize the Lord's arrangements. And if you have somebody coming in out of left field, they're questioning that authority. There's going to be a breakdown in what that ecclesia is for, the spiritual development of the body of Christ during the gospel age. So much of what Paul is conveying to Titus here is making a firm structure for that arrangement. And we would not be able to learn and grow if we had a constant flow of people coming in here with our own ideas to upset people and to begin questioning what is from God and what is not. And I think behind all of Paul's words is this concept.
Okay, good, Tom.
If I could just make a point a little earlier about the qualifications for elders, I won't get into those, but why is it in Titus? Because he's establishing elders. Uh-huh. I never noticed that. But then contextually, these are the qualifications, these are the things you're looking for in the leaders that you appoint. Uh-huh. And I think appointment may have happened just initially because this was early. The fact that he's appointing, these are new ecclesias, this is a very young group of believers. Uh-huh. And so they didn't know how to establish an ecclesia, so Paul gives them the qualifications for elders. You notice there's no qualification for deacons here. Because he's starting with the elders, and that's the important point to start. So I wanted to make
good
that
observation.
Point.
Go ahead.
The other point, let's see. Well, you talked about Judaism in verse the idea of trying to convince all Christians to become Jews first and keep the law. It's more than circumcision. If you look in 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, and so forth. Now we usually use that in a general sense that if you have a pure mind, you're not going to see evil. You're going to see things through pure eyes. And I think that lesson is good. But contextually, I think he's talking about kosher laws. That if you're going to see an animal as pure or unpure, clean or unclean, you're following Judaism. And to the pure, all things are pure. You can eat anything you want. This is not Judaism anymore. So I think he's talking about more than circumcision. He's talking about the pressure that Judaizing Christians were putting on others to keep all the law, or more aspects than just circumcision. The other thing I noticed about this in verse 11, this kind of shocked me. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. These are pressurizing, Judaizing Christians. They are forcing people by verbal abuse, in a sense, to convince them to be Jews and Christians. And so the fact that they're dividing houses showing that there's undue pressure. Now, you asked if there's anything like that today. Not to this level. Nothing like this. There's no Judaizing Christians amongst us. But the idea of trying to pressure someone, I think, could be a lesson we could take. To let the truth speak its power and not to... I like something Carl used to say, if your argument is weak, speak very loudly. That we don't need to do that. Let the truth be the power of convincing others. This idea of... I think one thing they were doing, and maybe it has a parallel to this, is the idea of shunning. We see that in the JWs, how if you don't agree with every jot and tittle of what they say, you will be shunned and you will be evicted and you will lose your family. And they're not the only group that does that. We don't do that, except maybe on a very subtle way. You know, we don't attend certain conventions if so-and-so is speaking there. I think that's a form of shunning that we have to be very careful of. We might have good reasons, but we should keep in mind that the Lord is looking for unity in the body of Christ. And sometimes we don't make a distinction between fundamental doctrines and prophetic understanding. I think prophetic understanding, we by nature have to be more liberal towards that because the understanding is not as clearly defined as the fundamentals. And sometimes we insist on the prophetic understanding as strongly as we do on the fundamentals, and I think that's a mistake. I think that tends to do what they're doing here, insisting on every jot and tittle be exactly the way we say and not leave room for variance in our prophetic understanding.
Very good. George, you want to add something real quick?
I'll try to be quick. Just add another concept to this, what Tom said. Paul was a man of principle. In another place, he says circumcision is something or it can be nothing. There is a recognition by Paul that the principle behind something and how we apply that principle is important. So that it's not to say that a person in Titus's situation, if he got circumcised, it's wrong. See, that would be wrong in itself. It's against the principle. As to counter, and you know, Paul always saw two sides of things. Timothy was a Jew, and he got himself circumcised. Nothing wrong with that. It is the principle behind it, and what we believe is in the mind of God, to establish who we are as Christians, and we live up to those ideals rather than somebody else's ideals, which leads to judging. Because when you impose your own criteria on people, you establish a method of judging those people. And God is the great judge. And so it takes away a lot from who we are as Christians in becoming Christ-like when we establish our own criteria.
Okay, very good. I'm impressed that both of you sort of expanded the discussion behind the very specifics of what's listed here in these verses. To talk about the Judaizing influence and the pressure and so on. But then you also brought together, I think both of you, the thought that there was a movement toward disunity and division. And so Paul wanted to counteract that and judging. And that's what caught my eye, too, in the very specifics of verse 12, when Paul is recounting this insult that this one of the circumcision said about the Cretans. And the thought that came to my mind, and it's along the lines of what both of you have said, was that this was really, to put the dirty name today we associate with it, racial discrimination. The Jews were saying, we are better than the Cretans because they're lazy, they're soul bellies. And, of course, amongst us today, we wouldn't be so crude or coarse. But I think along the lines of what Joe particularly said, and Tom too, that we can maybe have a little bit of pride and even arrogance amongst us as Bible students if we think, well, my group of Bible students is better than other Bible students because we witness more or we study more deeply or we attend more conventions or pick whatever parameter you'd like. And it's easy among us Bible students to divide ourselves and say our group is better than that group. And so I think that's the lesson that I drew out of this, too. There was racial discrimination in Titus and Paul's day on the island of Crete, but there can sort of be Bible student discrimination if we allow it to happen amongst ourselves. Just a few last comments. Anything else on chapter 1 that either of you saw?
In verse 12, it's interesting that it's one of the Cretans who said that. Mm-hmm. It wasn't an outsider. It says one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said these things about Cretans.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was one of the Jews that said that,
Maybe I'm reading that wrong, but okay. No. In fact, some of the commentaries did not even identify who that is.
It was a Cretan.
He was a Cretan who lived a couple hundred years before.
Instead of his own race.
Yeah, and Paul's agreeing with him.
Okay, then my thought is wrong, but I thought it was a good thought.
Well, you might be right.
Okay, but anything else on chapter 1?
Your point
one?
Is still valid. It's still right.
Yeah. Anything else on chapter 1 before we move on? And I'm going to move my... my outline up while the two of you are perhaps formulating a last thought on chapter 1. Anything else, or can we move on to chapter 2?
Move on.
Okay. Move on. Chapter 2. I'm not going to read any verses from this chapter. I have a few thoughts on some of the verses, but I'll let the two of you start. And Tom, I'll begin with you once again. Pick out a verse or two or three of chapter 2. Read it for us. Tell us what you think it says.
Well, I'll start out with verse 1.
Go ahead.
But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He's obviously countering Judaizing Christians as unsound doctrines. So he's saying, pick out what is sound doctrine, and your sound doctrine will lead to the lifestyle I'm describing here with the aged men and the aged women and the young men and young women. He said, so to the point that jumped out at me is sound doctrine will lead to these character qualities. Unsound doctrine will not. It will make you judgmental and critical and divisive. So I think there's a good gauge of asking every doctrine we believe, how does it lead to a better lifestyle? How does it make me more vigilant, more sober, and things like that, rather than just leaving it on the intellectual level? That's what jumped out at me when I put those verses together.
Okay, very good. Sound doctrine starts in our head, but it should take root in our heart. Joe, anything on chapter 2?
Added to that sound, the definition of sound as used here means health. You are healthy. And it can be used in literal physical health. But here, Paul is putting a spiritual twist on this word. So I believe the thrust behind Paul's instructions are laying the groundwork for having a healthy ecclesia arrangement whereby you can grow and develop into Christ-like qualities. Whereas, obviously, having other outside influences are going to create this sickly attitude. If you look how that word, that Greek word is used for sound, it implies healthy. So you're having a healthy arrangement by following my instructions, Titus.
Okay, good. Let me jump in then here too. The good starting thoughts, sound doctrine, healthy Christian life. Let me talk about the question that I have on your handout, and it's also on the screen. I'm going to read verses 2, 4, and 6, and listen for the word sober in verses 2, 4, and 6, or some form of the word sober. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, when I looked at this, these verses, I noticed that the Greek word translated sober is not the same in those three occurrences. The Greek word translated sober in verse 2, when he's telling the old men to be sober, has a thought of circumspect or vigilant. In verses 4 and 6, it has the thought of sound mind, along the line of soundness that Brother Joe elaborated on before. So it's interesting that Paul was telling Titus to tell the older men to be circumspect and vigilant, and telling the younger women and men to be of sound mind. I'll just give a quick thought that came to my mind, and then if you want to expand on that either, that's fine too. I think Paul was telling Titus, recognize that there are older men, older Christians, who are worthy of respect, and that they should be given some measure of circumspection and vigilance over the younger ones. Use your years of experience and the wisdom that you've gained from those years to watch out, be circumspect, vigilant for the spiritual welfare of the younger ones. The younger ones, you're just starting out. So you need to begin with a sound mind, which begins with the sound doctrine that Brother Tom talked about before, and then look to the older men and draw upon their wisdom, their circumspection, and their vigilance as your mentors, your guides, your examples. At least that's the thought that came to my mind. Joe, you want to start, and then Tom?
I have a feeling behind Paul's words in this is he is countering, or he is promoting the idea of the responsibility of each member of this congregation. He's noting their responsibility to each other, especially young to the old, the male down to the female, and other things, so that it would counter the idea of a clergy and laity idea. Because I think the main thrust in that arrangement is we all see the priesthood as, you know, having their high positions ordained by God or something like that. Whereas in an ecclesia arrangement, we are responsible to each other. And this comes in our demeanor and how we teach others who are under our influence, especially female to female, male to male, along human lines, so that this would counter any idea that we simply show up and we are subject to a higher power ordained by God, and I don't have to take any responsibility for coming into this arrangement.
Good point. Good point. I like that, Tom.
I don't think he means that the younger men and younger women shouldn't be vigilant.
Sure.
I think they would all hear the same message. But remember, Titus's role is to appoint elders. So where do you start? Usually with the older brothers. Mm-hmm. And I think, as you said, because they have more experience in life, they can discern things a little bit better because of that experience. But I think this obviously applies to everyone. And when we talk about the qualifications for elders and deacons, we always say this applies to all of us. But especially the elders have to be cognizant of these things.
Good point. Joe, on this or another part of chapter 2?
Yes, just as an example, he puts a higher stress upon the aged men and women in regards to it is assumed they should have matured to a point uh-huh. where they are good role models to the younger ones. Uh-huh. And his words seem to imply that. You should be, as a mature man, you should be more mature and influence the younger in that way. And so I'll stop here.
Okay, good. Anything, pick another verse or two or three out of chapter 2. Tom, I'll come back to you. What else in chapter 2 caught your eye?
For the old men, besides vigilant, he says they should be grave, which means venerable or honorable. I think honorable is a wonderful word. That you have such a noble character that others are willing to honor you for that. Or at least have a mental respect that that brother is honorable. He will always try to do the right thing. I think that's a pretty neat word. Good advice for older brothers and all of them.
Good, Joe.
Also on the aged man, verse 2, it is the only place in the book that uses the word agape. And that is in verse 2, in charity, sound in faith, in charity. That word is agape. And it's the only word, the only time I believe it's used here. So what that would denote, we can only infer. We can only surmise that this the men, and the main thrust of that word agape to me is the fact that we are looking out for everyone's highest spiritual welfare. And that is sort of the epitome of the picture of Christ. And he uses the male and female symbology in this. And so he's picking on the men and say, you are supposed to be a picture of Christ. And certainly in the elders. I mean, we fail miserably in that, actually. But I mean, in concept, it is that we are to have everyone's welfare, and in this case, spiritual welfare, as one of our chief concerns.
Okay, very good. I think the three of us here at this table are men of a certain age, although I think I'm the oldest of the three of us. But Paul is telling Titus to tell elders or select elders who would be good leaders, good examples. But as you've both said, what Paul is telling Titus to look for and encourage in growth applies really to all of us, the young in Christ, as well as those who have many years. Tom, back to you. Anything else in chapter 2 you want to call our attention to?
There's a
ton
of stuff here.
I know. We've only got about 5 more minutes on this chapter.
Okay. Temperate means self-control. And why would he put self-control in the list of mature men? And I think because being a Christian is hard. It takes mental discipline. You can't just let your mind wander. You can't let your life wander. You have to control it, and you have to let the new creature control it. I think that's really important. The other one, going to the women, I thought this was neat from the Diaglot for verse 3. The aged women in like manner be in deportment as become sacred persons. I like that. That's the point of everything we're living for, is to become sacred, to become holy, to have holy lifestyles, holy words, holy thoughts. Again, self-discipline's a big part of that, but I think that's a pretty good advice for all of us.
Yeah. Honorable holy persons. I think those are the key words you've picked out of this chapter so far. Joe, more?
A principle, I believe, I have two, but the first one primarily that I think Paul is expanding on is in contrast to Galatians 3:28. And 3:28 of Galatians says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what we're reading in Titus, especially in chapter 2, where he recognizes distinctions, seems to be saying, yes, but on the other hand, we are to recognize differences. On one hand, we are all one in Christ, but we are in the flesh and in fallen flesh. And in there, we are to note that there are differences between Jews and Greeks. We've already pointed that out. And that was a problem in the early church, and it's a principle that still applies. There is a difference between bond or free. Because in one sense, and you know, it talks about servants in this chapter too. And I want to mention here that we should apply that to ourselves. And I think this was in Paul's mind, that when he talks about servants, he's talking about a principle that you and I can apply. And that is because regardless of the freedom that we have in Christ from other constraints that the world may put upon us, we are constrained by the world and our earthly physical arrangements, either religiously, socially, in our marriages, in our professions. We are all constrained according to the flesh, and we should give honor to those things. So, but it's all to the glory of God, really, that we recognize those in authority over us. So I think it would be easy to simply dismiss that verse about, oh, he's talking about slaves back in the, the year 200 or something.
Verse 9 you're looking at.
Yes.
Go ahead.
Exactly. But I think Paul is applying that to us. There is a side where we have total freedom in Christ, and there's another side of us where we're a servant, and we have to comply with the standards that the world imposes upon us. Now, getting back to that 3:28 of Galatians, and he's noticing there are differences between male and female. So in Christ, when we're all new creatures, spirit beings, we have total harmony. I mean, we're the same. But now while we're still in the flesh, we have to recognize the distinctions that we have and live within those natural constraints, because God wants harmony. He wants a harmonious arrangement in the future and now. He wants, even though we recognize all the strife that we could have in our lives, even in the ecclesia or in the world now, he wants above all to have us be harmonious, live in as much harmony as we can, because that we're practicing for the kingdom, in essence, when there will be harmony. So we are to live under the concept of that now. And so I think that goes, that principle, I think, is being applied by Paul here, even though it stands in contrast to the Galatians of what he said.
Good observation on that principle. I'll give one more thought on chapter 2, and then I'll ask each of you if you want to give one more as well. Again, there's much in chapter 2 that's worthy of an entire study, but I particularly appreciated verses 11 through 14, which I'll read. You know, quite often Paul's writing is very line upon line, precept upon precept, logical, orderly arguments to establish a doctrine of truth. Sometimes, not too often, he employs soaring rhetoric, which is just inspiring to the heart. And I think chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 are an example of that. After Paul in verses 1 to 10 has given all of these, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, you should be this, you shouldn't be this, he says this in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's now. In the future, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that word peculiar in the English has a meaning of odd or strange or not really likable. But in the original Greek, that word peculiar means a possession, something chosen. And so we are God's peculiar people. We are his own people. And Paul is calling that to our minds through Titus in this letter here. And I just thought it was inspiring words to wrap up chapter 2. Tom, any last comment on chapter 2?
Yeah, I hadn't picked up on that, but I like the use of the word hope, that there's blessings in this life by living that style, and also blessed hope. In Thessalonians, Paul calls hope the helmet of our salvation. He equates the idea of a future prospect with protecting our mind, that keeping us encouraged, that there's a point to all this, and the point is that we could be usable in the kingdom. So I like that wrap-up that he gives there. Just going real quick back on verse 9, Joe picked up on the slaves.
Servants.
Was that verse 9? Servants.
Yeah, 9.
Mm-hmm. Oops, I'm in the wrong book here. I thought of our job situation. Mm-hmm. In one sense, we're a servant to our jobs. And the way we work our job is a reflection on what we believe. And I've heard many brethren say, well, I didn't know you were a Christian, but I could tell there's something different about you by how conscientious you are in the works. I like that. And I think maybe also the not-so-subtle implication that Paul is making here is honor your older brethren. Honor your brothers and sisters who've gone before you. Learn from them. Don't just relegate them to the back, but fellowship with them, spend time with them, gain their wisdom. I think you were saying that, and honor them. I think that's important.
Very good. Joe, last quick comment.
One more principle I think Paul was applying in his instructions. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verse 3 and then jump down to 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He is implying, among other things, a harmony by which we recognize our situation. And he's applying this principle to the ecclesial arrangement also, because men and women, as directed by God, do share different roles. And he's noting that. Jumping down to 11 and 12. Oops. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And I'm just going to interpret this as saying we are independent of one another. Excuse me, we are dependent upon one another, so that we, male, female, Greek, Jew, old, young, are all from God, and we're living in an arrangement overseen by God, and we are dependent upon one another, so that even in the body of Christ, you can't say, oh, you're a toe, so you're not that important. You know, as Paul elsewhere says, I don't think he uses toe, but you get the idea. We are harmonious within ourselves, and we recognize the role of each other. And so we are to recognize distinctions along these various human lines, and they're going to apply in principle to the spirit realm also, but also the human realm in the kingdom. So he's applying that principle.
Okay, very good. We're going to move on. I think we've seen that chapter 2 of the book of Titus is an outstanding treatise, beginning with the importance of sound doctrine in verse 1, and all these elements of Christian living in verses 2 through 9. And then toward the end, he sort of gives, and this is why this is important for your Christian development. And I think it's just an outstanding example. Again, it's worthy of 2 hours of study, not just the 20 minutes we gave it. Let's move on quickly to chapter 3. And I'm not going to read verses 1 through 7, but they provide an important context to verses 8 through 11, which I will read, and then we'll discuss the issue that Paul is bringing here, and I'll ask Brother Tom to start this discussion. Titus 3, verses 8 through 11. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So strong words here. And again, as we said before, Paul sort of came to Crete, established the ecclesia there, got it started, and then handed the keys over to Titus and said, all right, you continue the work, fix the problems, it's in your hands. Tom, what is Paul saying to Titus here that he's leaving in his hands, so to speak? What's the background, and are there any applications to the charge that we elders have today?
Again, he's talking about Crete and what a competitive environment that was, especially with the strong Jewish influence. I think he's, again, describing the strong negative influence of Jewish Christians from 9 to 11. Where does he say? I'm looking for the point where he says about contentions.
That's verse 9. Genealogies and contentions.
Yes. Yeah. The Jews were, and still are, I think, known for their arguing over every detail of the law. And I think he's referring to that. And not because they particularly want to come to an understanding. They just like to argue. And so I think he's saying these things are all vain. These things are pointless. Don't get caught up in that. And the point that that makes to me is sometimes we do the same thing. Mm. Sometimes we argue about things just to win an argument. And I think if we're really truth seekers, we will take two different views on something by consecrated brethren and analyze them fairly and unemotionally. I think what happens to us sometimes is our emotions get caught up and we feel we have to defend what we think is the truth rather than listening to both sides and see which are more scriptural. So I think we have to be very careful not to just have vain arguments that don't lead anywhere, that we're really honestly looking for the truth, and not to have one side win over the other. I'm not going to be any more specific than that, but I think we just have to be careful with that.
Okay, Tom, I really want to argue with you on that. I don't think you're right at all when you say that. Joe, go ahead.
I have a scripture for that. Okay. It's in 1 Timothy 1:4. This is his instructions to Timothy. He says, "Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So what Paul is saying, that's the scripture for it. It leads away from edifying. It just, I'm just going to show my human nature, just show you that you're wrong. For what? To build myself up. And that is destructive. When we start building ourselves up, or just our ideas, you know, against godly wisdom.
Okay, very good. I noticed the two of you were very genteel and careful not to get into very specifics of what today might be
a little more specific question. And,
go ahead.
And that's prophetic understandings. I think we argue about them to no end that are not really upbuilding. If I really want to know what your viewpoint is, I will go to you and ask you what it is. And if I don't agree with it, try to reason and understand it. I think a lot of times we don't understand a view that we don't agree with. We just dismiss it. And I don't think that's healthy. I really think we need to be more even-handed in the way we analyze prophetic understanding and be more careful that I not insist you agree with me on this. Because this is prophecy, and it's going to have its end, and we're going to know exactly what prophecy means once it's done. But as it's happening, there's always this uncertainty. It's exactly how we're interpreting. So I think we need to be careful with that.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of wisdom in what you just said. I know I strongly disagree with certain presentations on some prophetic understandings. But I think I have tried to at least research both sides of the argument well and thoroughly enough that I can say, well, here's why I believe this side, and here's how I think my understanding counters that other understanding. Whether the other person thinks so or not is beyond the point, but at least I have been honest to myself in saying I don't just believe this because it's the first explanation I heard and that's what I'm going with. I'll look at, you know, within reason, some other arguments, not on the basics or fundamentals certainly, but on some of the more prophetic
and
things.
I think
or
that's a healthy
things.
Way of doing it.
Yeah,
and not be judgmental of someone else who is different.
I agree, Joe. I agree with you on that one, Tom.
Oh,
I won't
good.
Argue.
One out of two.
However, Paul admonishes Titus to take a firmer stand verses 10 and 11.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." This is also in harmony with what John conveys in the second epistle of John 10 and 11. I'll read that. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So this seems to take a rather forceful stand that we don't see being demonstrated, I don't think, too often in our arrangement at least. And I think that one of the reasons why it's there is to indicate that here's an apostle identifying a principle that is behind this arrangement, that we have sworn allegiance to Christ. We are in this arrangement. It is ordained by God. God, our Lord, is our head. There has to be a recognized authority behind this arrangement for our spiritual growth and our education in scriptural matters. So the authority is there, whether it's applied or not. The apostle put it in writing.
Uh-huh.
Kick him out.
Okay,
if it comes into the class.
That's a good point, and I want to focus on that because this is very strong wording, saying a man that is an heretic, warn him twice, admonish him twice, and if he doesn't listen, reject. Now, did either of you look at the word heretic in the Greek, what that Greek word means? I did, and the word, I think, has a different meaning in the Greek than the way we take that word today. The word in the Greek for heretic is a schismatic. And, you know, a schism is a division. So a heretic was one that caused divisions. Today, the word heretic is more used as someone who doesn't believe the party line. He's wrong simply because he doesn't believe the party line. That's what heretic is used today. What Paul is saying is a man that is causing divisions. Warn him twice. Admonish him. You're causing divisions. Stop it. And if he doesn't stop it, then you're bad for the health of the unity of the body, and he should be rejected. At least that's the thought I got from the word heretic. Any other comments on this or chapter 3?
Yeah, that goes back to what he said earlier about these Judaizing Christians are dividing households. Mm-hmm. Even husbands and wives and children are having different views on this. So, yeah, I think that's a good point.
Yeah.
The unity of the body of Christ is more important than we tend to give it value. I think the Lord is really looking for that, the ability to be unified in our conduct and our thoughts. And I think of Paul and Titus being unified. They were on the same page. Of course, Paul was the teacher and Titus was kind of the student.
The doer.
I think unity is big.
Yeah, very important. Joe?
I'm just going to reiterate the point that I made that, in general, Paul's instructions here promote a healthy environment that we are residing in temporarily right now. This is our earthly tabernacle that we're living in. And it's for the development of something grand in the future. If we have disharmony, if we're constantly agitated, if we're constantly confounded with unscriptural ideas, there has to be an authority figure on the ground to refute those things so that we maintain a healthy environment. And I think that is the kind of sort of the basis of the idea of Paul to Titus here. Establish that arrangement so that we can grow.
I think you've both given a lot of good comments in our discussion and good summary comments at the very end. Is there any last thing you'd like to add before we close, either of you? If not, I say to you, well done. Thank you for your participation in the panel.